Like to speak to you tonight, by the Lord's will, concerning a couple of miracles in particular that Christ performed that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 5. These are also recorded for us in Mark chapter 8. And it's always very interesting to compare the different gospel writers that wrote on the same event that took place. And it's always very beneficial if you will, again, read all the accounts. The accounts never contradict one another. They always complement one another. But one writer might omit something the other writer adds to, or one writer might actually enhance or, bring more things out of a certain statement that the Lord made. One of the things I've noticed in studying the four Gospels, the life of Christ, I think a lot of people overlook, is the amount of negativity that Christ faced during his ministry, during his entire lifetime. And there's probably several reasons for that. You would think, maybe on the surface, that somebody that was perfect, holy, and righteous, and sinless would have received no opposition. Everybody would have loved a man like this. Everybody would have embraced totally and completely a man or any person like this. But that certainly was not the case. Now, one of the reasons that Christ received opposition, a lot of negativity to his messages, to the things that he did, is because, first of all, everyone that Christ was in the midst of was not his children. There were the non-elect as well as the elect. And the non-elect certainly are very wicked in their evil. And Christ himself proclaimed several different times that he was the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. He spoke about how the light exposes the things that are evil. And so as Christ was the light of the world, and this world in contrast to Christ is a place of darkness. And those who operate in darkness do not like the light because the light exposes who they are and what they are and what they're doing. So that's one of the great reasons that Christ, again, had such opposition and negativity. Isaiah certainly spoke it very clearly in Isaiah 53 when he said that Christ was a man that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We find in John chapter 1 where it says, he came to his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And when you read these verses, again, you might think, well, you know, why in the world would that be? You might think that he would be totally embraced by everyone, but that's certainly not true. And that's why it's another reason why it's important to understand the doctrine of total depravity that's taught in the scriptures, to study the human nature of people. The human nature of all of us is contrary to the divine nature that God plants within us. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural man, that man who does not have a divine nature, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, and neither can they know him, for they are spiritually discerned. And in this fifth chapter of Mark, and also in Luke chapter 8, you'll find the second of four significant events that Christ was involved in had to do when he cast out the demons, the unclean spirits, of that man whose name was Legion. Now, here was a man that the people in that part of the country, and he's over there in a place called the Gadareans, in that part of the country, had tried to actually tame this man. They had bound him with chains and fetters and one thing and another, and they were totally unsuccessful. And that's because you cannot tame an unregenerate spirit. You cannot tame an unregenerate spirit. You'll be totally unsuccessful in every time when you're trying to do that. And I believe this man is a picture of somebody with an unregenerate spirit, with an evil, wicked spirit about him. He was possessed with devils. So they were totally unsuccessful in their attempts to tame this man. But Christ will be totally successful when he comes along. And Christ is successful because the first thing he does is cast the demons out. He cast the unclean spirits and the demons out of this man. And there were many of them. After he gets through doing that, we find that these unclean spirits and demons are then cast into some swine, and the swine are going to run down the brow of the hill and going to go off in the cliff into the sea. They're all going to be consumed. Now, you would have thought maybe, if you didn't read any further, that there had been a great celebration. You might would have thought, well, here we spent all this time binding this man with chains and fetters, ankle shackles and things of this nature, and we never could tame him. And you need to read Mark 5 and Luke 8 on this account here, because this man As you read the two accounts, you'll find where he dwelt among the tombs, but he didn't wear any clothes. And he lived an ungodly life, an immoral life, and he liked to live and dwell among the tombs, which means he dwelt among the dead. So you just thought it might be a great celebration if you didn't read any further. But there was no celebration. In fact, there was great concern by the citizens of that country about what Christ had just done. They didn't consider the fact that Christ had healed this man. And when they took a look at him now, we find this man is no longer without clothes. This man is now clothed. And he was actually sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a teachable person. They overlooked that. And the reason they overlooked that is because all they could think about was those the multitude of those swine that just went off to cliff into the sea, and Jesus kind of wrecked their economy. And so that's why they didn't appreciate what Jesus had done. If he'd have just cast the unclean spirits out, perhaps it'd have been a different reception, a different reaction, but he cast them into the swine. And again, the swine go off to cliff into the sea, and they're all choked, and they all die. And so the Bible teaches us here that the people of that country desired to see him depart out of that country. They didn't want him to stay another day, spend another night in that part of the country. And Christ will go across the sea to the other side. And when he gets to the other side, he's going to find somebody that is welcoming him to them. So you got one crowd who wants to see him leave. You got another crowd who's very happy to see him come. And I think some things like that are easily overlooked when you read the scriptures and when you read those four gospels in the life of Christ. A lot of people just fail to recognize the amount, again, of opposition that Jesus had. It wasn't because he certainly was somebody with a bad personality and a bad outlook and a bad spirit and done anything wrong. Obviously, he did not. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. When you can look at the first thing that he did, four, I want to look at the last two primarily. But if we look at the first of the four, the first thing he did was to exercise his power over danger. And that's when he and his disciples got to a ship to go to the other side. Prior to that time, we find that Christ was teaching his disciples in parables. And after he got through teaching them, he said, "Let us go into the other side." And he and the disciples got into the ship. And so the ship then set sail to get over to the other side. But they encounter a great storm along the way. But there's an expression that Mark has that Luke doesn't have. And this is why, again, you need to compare the different gospel writers. In Mark's account, it says, "For they took him as he was." They took him as he was. When I study the lives of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and David, and different ones, we see so many admirable qualities about them. But if we examine their life very closely, we also see some defects. We see some blemishes. That's one of the reasons that I know the Bible is the Word of God, because man doesn't write that way. When man writes a book, he eliminates the blemishes and the defects and everything else. And it's kind of like some eulogies I've heard of people, after you got through hearing the person in the pulpit talk about them, you wonder if it's the same person in the coffin that you knew. And they have a tendency to overlook the blemishes and the defects and just bring out, the positive things. And I guess in some ways that's not all that bad. But the Scripture doesn't do that. The Scripture exposes everything. It brings forth a picture of defeat and victory, brings forth a picture of success and failure. It shows the defects and the blemishes in all people. And when you read about the people that I've talked about a while ago, you're going to read not only the positives about them, you're going to read some negatives about them. And you might think, well, if I was going to take that person, I'd like to take him without the defects. I'd like to take him without the blemishes. But when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take him just like he is. You don't have to worry about a blemish. There is none. You don't have to worry about a defect. There are none. You don't have to worry about anything whatsoever about this individual, because he was totally perfect, righteous, and holy in every way, and he was totally sinless. So here's a little expression that's one of my favorites. It says, "They took him as he was," just like he was. When I read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm quite willing to take him just like he is. I don't know one thing about the life of Christ I would change. Do you? There's nothing about the life of Christ that I could possibly recommend that would make it better. I mean, he came to do the Father's will. He did the Father's will. He came here to live the perfect, righteous, holy life, and he lived the perfect, righteous, holy life. He came here to live a life where he would be a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, And he was a perfect offering and a perfect sacrifice. So when I read about the Christ of the Scripture, I can take him just like he is. I don't have to try to make him something different. I don't have to try to wish he was something different. I'm glad that he is somebody I can take him just like he is. I take him as the omnipotent Lord of glory, Lord of lords, and King of kings. I take him again as the one who always had the right words at the right time. I take him as one who always said the right thing, always did the right thing. And a lot of times the Lord Jesus Christ was opposed based on what he did, and a lot of times he was opposed based on what he said. So sometimes his words offended other people. Sometimes his very actions and acts offended other people. But anyway, you got in this second miracle where he's going to cast all these demons out of this man by the name of Legion, you got the people here are not really happy about the results. I'm sure when they first heard about the fact that here's a man that they could not tame, and they couldn't tame him, I want to emphasize one more time, because they couldn't change his nature. If you don't change the nature, you can't tame the person. Jeremiah asked this question long ago. He said, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leper change his spots? Now, that's a pretty simple question to answer, isn't it? You know the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, and you know the leper cannot change his spots. And a leper can't change his spots, and Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. An unregenerate person can't change his nature. And you can't change the nature of somebody else. And you can't do anything with somebody else whose nature has not been changed. But Christ comes along and changes the nature of this man called Legion. The people prior to that couldn't change his nature, therefore they couldn't tame the man. And that's a lesson a lot of people don't quite understand. They think, well, there's a little bit of good in everybody. You know, that's right out of the devil's book. It's not out of God's book. I can tell you that now. There is not just a little bit of good in everybody. The only good anybody has is what God puts in them. By nature, there is none good. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that in me, parentheses, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That ought to settle the issue right there, should it not? Now, he makes sure you understand he's talking about what's in his flesh, not in the divine nature. The divine nature Paul had was good, because it came from God who's good personified. But apart from the divine nature, he only had the human nature. And he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, after Christ has calmed the danger and solved the danger of the being in the ship with his disciples going to the other side, he then is going to conquer demons in a man by the name of Legion. And then, as he gets to the other side, in sharp contrast, again, before he left the other side, the people was wanting him to leave. When he gets to the other side, you got a people that's really happy to see him come there. And two of the people that was really happy to see him is a man by the name of Jairus and a woman who had an issue of blood that she'd had for 12 years. And it's interesting to compare and see the contrast in different people that Jesus interacted with. And you find that both of these areas, both in comparison and also a contrast, to be very profitable, beneficial if you'll give thought and meditation to it. Now, you're going to find that Jairus meets him first, and he's got a problem because he's got a 12-year-old little girl. And I guess this is one of the places that some people like to try to go to try to prove the age of accountability, because the only age of accountability I've ever heard of that people gave was the age of 12. Christ, of course, was 12. In Luke chapter 2, whenever he lost his parents, and his parents went a day's journey before they ever recognized that Jesus had lost them. You notice I said Jesus lost them. I don't think they lost Jesus. Jesus simply lost them. Jesus knew where he was at the whole time, and he was okay. But anyway, he was 12. Then you're going to find Jairus' daughter is 12. And, of course, this woman has an issue of blood of 12 years, but that's one place where somebody like to try to point to, and what they can get out of that other than the fact that she's 12 years old, I don't know. But anyway, she is 12. And Jairus comes to him. And Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. Now, Jesus hears what he has to say and begins to go with him. But as they move along here, this woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years comes into the scene and is going to slow the progress of Jesus and Jairus going to where he lives and his 12-year-old daughter. Now, a couple Sunday nights ago, we looked at four events that took place in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, it opens up with a centurion. And the centurion is going to send messages to Christ, and he's got a sick servant. Now, here we have this ruler of the synagogue who has a very sick 12-year-old daughter who's very close to death, and he knows it. And now they both have a great concern for somebody else, but the centurion, his concern's on the servant. And here we find the ruler of the synagogue's concern is over flesh and blood, his offspring, his 12-year-old daughter. The centurion is a Roman soldier. He's a Gentile. And the ruler of the synagogue over here is a Jewish man. And I want to notice the contrast of these two before we get to the other. We find the centurion is going to send messages to Christ, and he's going to confess the fact that he's not worthy of the presence of the Lord. That's why the Lord would say later, I found so great a faith, though not in all of Israel. Here's faith. He'd found faith in other places, but no faith he'd found among the Jewish people could compare to the faith that he found in this centurion here. So the centurion says, I'm not worthy if you'd come under my roof. I know all you have to do is speak the words. The centurion believes that Christ can heal his servant from a distance by simply speaking the word. But here in Mark chapter 5, this knows the language of the ruler of the synagogue. It says in verse 23, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now he believes that Christ needs to actually be present and lay his hands on her in order to heal her. Now, Christ didn't have to do that. The centurion believed all he had to do was speak the word. But here is a Jewish man who's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, a synagogue, it came into existence back during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It really wasn't designed of God. They came up with it on their own, but nevertheless, it was in existence during the lifetime of Christ. To start a synagogue, you had to have X amount of people, in a certain area. And then, they had certain requirements to meet, and won't go on all that tonight, in order to establish a synagogue. And in the synagogue, they would meet, and they would open up the scriptures and read the scripture. And sometimes it would be somebody that had been invited ahead of time. And they'd open up the Word of God and read the scripture. And you had one person in charge in the synagogue. And that person in charge in the synagogue, like in the case here, this ruler in the synagogue, was usually somebody of some means. They were somebody who had accumulated enough a wealth in this world, I guess, to kind of influence certain decisions, etc., in order to occupy this position here. Now, this is going to be a great contrast between this ruler of the synagogue and this woman that's going to come along. The ruler of the synagogue, his name is given. His name is Jairus. The woman's name is not given to us. Jairus is a man, no doubt, of some means, because the rulers of the synagogue, generally speaking, were. All right, he's a man of a position, of authority, and well-known in order to occupy that position. But this woman is an unknown. This woman is a nobody in comparison to Jairus, but she's just as important to the Lord as Jairus is. The Lord showed no respect of persons in that regard. And so we find this man, Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, thinks that the Lord has got to come there and personally lay his hands on his daughter for her to be healed. Now, we find that Martha had that concept, remember? She said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, she didn't say he had to be there and lay hands on him, but she believed he had to be there present. Jairus thinks the Lord's got to be there present plus lay his hands on him. Now, the centurion says you can heal from a distance. All you got to do is speak the word. Well, the centurion was more accurate in everything than Martha was and the ruler of the synagogue, because he knew Jesus did not have to be present, did not have to be right there beside his servant to heal his servant. He could do it from a distance. And he didn't feel worthy that this man named Jesus, for him to come into his house, he'd not feel worthy of the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jairus here and this woman both have to overcome some things in order to beseech the help of Christ. Jairus is going to have to overcome the fact that as a ruler of the synagogue, this would not be approved by many of his friends that were likewise rulers. He has to overcome the fact that it will not be greatly appreciated that he sends this man named Jesus. If you go over and read in Luke chapter 4, you'll find where Jesus went into the synagogue one day, and they gave him the scriptures, and he opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61. And I want to read a portion of that over there to emphasize some of the things I've already said this morning. Well, tonight, rather. But in Luke chapter 4, We're going to find where the Lord is going to read from Isaiah 61. Now, the Lord could have quoted all this without reading it. He had it written to begin with. He's the author of what he's going to read here. When he gets through reading from Isaiah chapter 61, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he closed the book and he sat down. That day, the Lord Jesus Christ was the guest minister. That day, the Lord Jesus Christ was the chief speaker. And he's going to open the Bible, the scriptures, what they had in that day, the Old Testament. Again, Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, I'm sure that was the case. I don't think there was ever a time that Jesus spoke that people didn't give him their 100% undivided attention. He spoke with that kind of authority. Remember over here in the Gospel of John, when some of the people that were sent to bring Jesus back came back without him, they made this statement, "Never man spake like this man spake." He spake as one with authority who had authority, and all eyes of all those in that synagogue were fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" See, that was a stumbling block to them. They were amazed at this. Is this not Joseph's son? If this is Joseph's son, how can he speak with such authority? If this is Joseph's son, how can he speak in such a manner and way that he just captivates everybody's attention? All eyes were fastened on this man when he read from Isaiah chapter 61 and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he's telling them, Isaiah is talking about me. I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he concludes by saying, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Their response is, "This is not Joseph's son." They're amazed at this. They are bewildered, to say the least, what they've just heard when Jesus spoke. Now, they bear him witness in one of the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And then the Lord is going to give them an Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson is going to focus on his sovereignty. He's going to give the Old Testament lesson of those two prophets we spoke about some this morning, of Elijah and Elisha. And he's going to speak about how that there were many widows in the days of Elisha. Many widows in that day, but God chose one widow, the day of Elijah rather, one widow. And he's going to take care of that widow. And you read about over here in 1 Kings chapter 17. Then he's going to speak about there were many lepers in that day. But he's going to pinpoint one in particular, a man by the name of Naaman. And you go back and read 2 Kings chapter 5 and you read about the life of Naaman. In both these cases, we're going to find where God miraculously took care of a widow woman and God miraculously healed a leper in that day. He exercised his sovereignty in doing so. And by that, I mean that there were a lot of lepers in that day, but God did not heal all the lepers. He did heal one, healed a leper the name of Naaman. And there were many widows in that day, and God didn't supernaturally intervene and do something for all the widows, but he did on behalf of one widow. God is sovereign. He can do that. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He's not obligated to anybody. He is sovereign. But they did not like the fact that he was teaching them his sovereignty and that he's the one that Isaiah was speaking about. Now, I want you to notice their reaction to all of this. And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, when I read it, I'm filled with joy. I'm happy to read about that. I just enjoyed reading about those accounts back there of the widow woman and Naaman. But they were filled with wrath about it. They didn't like that. They didn't like to hear that he was sovereign. They didn't like to hear that he could just heal one man and not heal all. They didn't like the fact that he intervened on behalf of one widow woman and not all the widow women in that day. They didn't like that at all. They're all filled with wrath. Now, in John chapter 10, we got another example. In John chapter 10, where we read of him being the good shepherd. You know, the Lord said, "I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. and no man could pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all the man could pluck them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of one. To that I say amen, and I'm ready to shout for joy. You know what happened there? They picked up stones to stone him. He said, for what good work do you stone me for? They said, for a good work we stone thee not, but thou, being a man, hast made thyself God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not guilty of that. He wasn't a man who made himself God. He was God who had made himself man. But nevertheless, we find this negative reaction, this opposition to Christ at a time when he taught things that we like to teach and we like to preach and we like to rejoice in. How can you not rejoice in John chapter 10 and know that God has a people that are secure in his hand, that they have eternal security, that they are preserved in the very life and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you not rejoice in a truth like that? How can you not rejoice in knowing that God can intervene whenever he desires? He can override and overrule and intervene in a person's life like he did the widow woman, like he did the leper in Naaman. How can you not rejoice in that? The fact of the matter is, people did not rejoice then, and sometimes people don't rejoice now. You start talking to people about the sovereignty of God, and you get into the fact that God is sovereign in the choice of his people, and you'll find that everybody's not shouting happy about it. You'll find there's some people that want to oppose that. They won't begin to receive that and to have that, because it goes contrary to how they've been pre-programmed and what they've been taught all their life concerning the doctrine of free will. And when it's put up against free grace, it's just hard for them to accept free grace. They've been taught free will. But I'll take free grace over free will any day. I'll take God's work over man's work any day. So he had to overcome the fact there were other officers in other synagogues who did not like him. Notice again what takes place. And they rose up and thrust him, talking about Jesus, out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, they might cast him down headlong. That was their intention to do that. And up to this point, Christ allows them to physically take him to the brow of the hill. But notice verse 30. But he passed through the midst of them, went his way. When he reached the very brow of the hill where they were going to cast him down, all of a sudden Jesus just passed through the midst of them and left them behind and went his way. This ruler of the synagogue had to overcome that. For him to come to Jesus, it threatened the friendship he had with other rulers. It threatened his friendship he had with other Jews. He had to overcome that to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and beseech him and make this request that he would come with him to his house, do something about his little girl that was nigh to death, his daughter of 12 years of age. He overcame it. If you're a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to overcome things as well. Sometimes you have to overcome the fact that you might lose a few friends. By making a profession of faith and declaring unto them your conviction, your belief, and that you've come to understand concerning the sovereignty of God and the truth of God's wonderful grace, it might cost you a few friendships. It might even cost you some things in your job. There's a lot of things it could cost you. And down through the generations, ages of time, it's cost people much more than what I've just said. It has cost people their jobs. When the Apostle John's on the Isle of Patmos writes the book of Revelation, a book that should encourage people, and it was written to encourage people who had lost their jobs, who had some had been put in prison, all because that they had made a profession of faith, publicly speaking, concerning their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had to overcome something, but he did. And this woman had to overcome a few things. First of all, this woman was like so many of the Lord's people. Jesus was last on the list. Jesus was last on the list. Now, you'd think we've learned enough in life to put Jesus at the top of the list. But if we're not careful, we'll start trying everything in the world before we ever go to the Lord. We'll start trying to figure out things on our own. We'll start trying to make our own plans, one thing and another. Then we finally run into a dead end, run into a wall. We think, well, you know, maybe we ought to talk to the Lord about it. So this woman had spent everything she had on all the physicians before she ever came to the great physician. So she might have thought, I'm just too embarrassed to come to him. She might have thought, well, you know, I hate to come to him at this point. I've already went to everybody else, and he's last on the list. He should have been first, but he's last based upon the life that I've lived here. She probably had to overcome the fact that she just witnessed Jairus talking to him, Maybe she overheard what Jairus asked him. And she sees that he now is walking away when Jairus, she had to overcome the fact. In her mind, she might have thought, well, it's just too late. He's already occupied. He's already somebody else. She probably had to overcome the fact that she recognized, I am just a nobody compared to Jairus. I'm a woman. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's far more important than I am. And that would have been true from the human point of view, that had been true from human thinking, but it was not true when it comes to the viewpoint of Christ. Christ doesn't let things like that muddy the water. Christ has never shown respect to persons based upon their financial status, their social status, their color, skin, or anything else. There are no barriers when it comes to Christ reaching out to those who reach out to him. Jairus has made his plea to the Lord, and the Lord's going to go along with it. Jairus had to overcome some things just to approach the Lord. This woman's had to overcome some things in approaching the Lord. See, according to the law, another thing she's had to overcome is the fact she's ceremonially unclean. She is ceremonially unclean. But she's going to work her way through a great multitude of people to get to him. And as she's doing that, there's a great multitude of people here, throng of people. The Lord has started out with Jairus to go to his house. Let's notice what it says. And Jesus went with him, verse 24. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things and many physicians. You know, Luke records that she suffered many things and many physicians. Not that she just spent everything on many physicians. She'd actually suffered at their hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. There's been no cure and there's not even been any improvement. And now she's going to come to the physician of all physicians. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. Remember the centurion when he saw for Jesus, the Bible says he'd heard of Jesus. This woman had heard of Jesus. The word had spread. When she'd heard of Jesus, he came in the press behind and touched his garment. Now, if you read Luke's case, you'll find where she said ahead of time, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Mark doesn't record that. He just records the fact she came and touched the hem of his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now here's a question that Jesus asked many times when he already knew the answer. Jesus knew who touched his clothes, but there had been no acknowledgement. He knew he touched his clothes. He knew that virtue had gone out of him. He knew that this person who touched his clothes had been healed, but there was no acknowledgement about it. And his disciples said, thou seest a multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? They're quite amazed he would ask the question. With all this great throng of people, this great multitude all around you, there's been a great many people, no doubt, have touched Christ, but nobody like her. Nobody like her. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, in Luke's account over here, I just want to turn over it and read exactly what Luke said. In Luke's account, it said in verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She's got a testimony that is worth declaring. She's got a testimony that's worth sharing. She not only told him, which he already knew everything, but she told him before all the people. And I want to notice a couple of things that Jesus is going to say. But before we do that, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of Jairus. No doubt Jairus thought his request required urgency. His little girl is nigh to death. Time is of the essence. He has made his plea, and Jesus now is going with him, but they get delayed. Here's this woman. I'm sure Jairus no doubt had compassion on the woman. Under normal circumstances, it had been no problem, but this is slowing things down. He needs to get back home as quick as possible. He wants Jesus to be there as quick as possible. But this is slowing the process down. After this has all happened, and the Lord said unto her in verse 34, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It appears to be too late. It's kind of hard to imagine what was going through the mind and heart of Jairus. His hopes probably had been lifted up somewhat when he made his case to Jesus. And Jesus was in agreement to go with him to do something about the situation. But now it would appear that it's too late. You know, there is a too late doctrine taught in the Bible. Not like a lot of people teach. A lot of people teach it can be too late if you don't make the right decision. It's been said many, many times, if you leave a certain meeting, especially a religious meeting or a gospel meeting, and you hadn't made a certain decision about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you leave there and something happens to you on the way home, then it's too late. I thank the good Lord you'll never hear me say that. On the other hand, you can delay obeying the Lord Jesus Christ to a certain point where it can be too late from that point of view. But I can tell you also this, it's never too late when it comes to Jesus and what he can do. Martha kind of thought it was too late, but it wasn't, was it? I don't know what was going through the mind of Jairus, but I want you to notice when they come here with the message, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Now, Jairus just got one report that his daughter is dead. But now the one he went to get to come and do something about the situation before she died is telling him not to be afraid. When we come over to the 8th chapter in the book of Luke, here's what Luke says about it in verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. He has a little bit more to it than what Mark said. So now we have Jairus. He hears a report here from his household, his daughter is dead, yet here's the man over here who says, fear not, only believe, thy daughter shall be made whole. It kind of puts him in a difficult position, doesn't it? And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, that is, the crowd of people gathered, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he has come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. To the believer, death is sleep. To the non-believer, or the untaught, death is death. But to the believer, death is sleep. Not the soul and spirit, that immediately goes to be with the Lord, but the body is a position that the scripture describes as sleep. The Lord says, why are you making this ado here? In other words, they're there, and they are the professional mourners of the day. And they're mourning, and they're wailing greatly. That's what they did when somebody died. And Jesus arrives on the scene, and that's what's going on. But he asked him the question, why are you making this great ado here? He said, the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. That's Peter, James, and John. That's five of them. There's five people going to witness something here that the others do not because of unbelief. They're all put out. The door is shut. The Lord takes Peter, James, and John with him, her mother and her father, and they enter into where that damsel is. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Luke just simply records it, said unto the maid, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was at the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Oh, that's understandable. I've been astonished a few times in my life, but I suppose if I witness this, it'd be my greatest astonishment in life to witness something like this. It reminds me of the case where the Lord, brought the man back to life there in the city of Nain when he touched a coffin on the way to the cemetery and he took him by the hand and told him to rise and he arose. And here's going to say the same thing to this damsel here, that the daughter of Jairus, and she's going to arise. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And then the Lord said, verse 43, and he charged him straightly that no man should know it, and commanded such as be given her to eat. Well, you know, we do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. And you need the strength of Christ not to say something about that. I believe that firmly. I mean, how in the world are you not going to say something about that? How in the world, if you're Jay Ours and his wife, that you're not going to say something about the fact that your daughter had died, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and just woke her right out of sleep, because as far as Christ was concerned, she wasn't dead, she was just asleep, and then say nothing about it? But that's what the Lord said. And that would take grace to do that, I believe. But here we find another example in the life of Christ. For all those who came to him, he responded. Whether it was a man, whether it was a woman, whether it was somebody that was well known or somebody hardly known or unknown, whether it was somebody old, whether it was somebody young, whether it was an adult, whether it was a child, whether they were well off or whether they were bankrupt, it didn't matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. A need was a need, and Jesus responded. And in this series of things that you have here, you find where Jesus conquered danger, and Jesus conquered demons, and Jesus conquered disease, and Jesus conquered death. I don't think there's anything left out, do you? So if he took care of all of them in that day, he certainly can take care of all those things in the day in which we live.